And good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. Apologize if my voice is a bit of a distraction. My two children have fallen ill, and I think I caught something from them. Okay. But anyway, let's begin. So, as Brother Gio had mentioned, we are this week in Passion Week, and undoubtedly, this is a week that every Christian knows and often looks forward to. We sometimes call it Holy Week, but here Passion is derived from Passio, the Latin version of the Greek word pathos, which can mean suffering or affliction. And we are familiar with the hymns that we sing more often on Passion Week, one of them being, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And if you have your hymnal with you, you would notice that the tune name is titled Passion Chorale. And that hymn indeed describes in great detail the pain, affliction, torture, and suffering of Christ on the cross. And so Passion Week, it describes or recounts the week leading up to the most intense suffering that Christ experienced on his time on earth, the slow, agonizing death on the cross, the most humiliating and painful physical torture any human could experience. And if you thought that nothing could possibly be worse than that, there was, in fact, something worse. Because he did not cry out in pain, he did not take any wine to numb the pain. That part was probably only humane part of the process. But what he did cry out was for the abandonment that Christ experienced, the dereliction as he faced the full brunt of the Father's wrath and cried in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And indeed, as the Apostle Peter writes, even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The sufferings of Christ, the atoning death, his atoning death on the cross, always makes a difference to the way that we live. And this passage we have brings our minds and our hearts back to Calvary, beginning with our first point. In 1 Peter, we know and understand what we are called unto. We are familiar with this epistle. We are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We are called to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. We are called unto holiness. We are also called to be strangers and pilgrims. And here you see in verse 24, as one of the, you can say, one of the main themes of 1 Peter, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. So here we are also called to suffering, or to be precise, if we look at the preceding and following verses, we see that to be precise, we are called to endure sufferings as Christ endured. So we see the verses before verse 18 that the Apostle Peter gives instructions that although we have a higher calling, we are still to live honorably among the Gentiles in this world, submitting to earthly authorities, regardless of our vocation. And of course, there are a few examples. And by verse 18, we come to servants. Here, it's not doulos, but it is referring to household servants or domestic servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Servants are to submit themselves to their masters or their employers, reverentially and importantly, consistently, not only to those who treat them well, that is the good masters, but also to those who treat them harshly, froward, those who are wicked, cruel, or crooked. And at those times, it's likely to be unbelieving masters. Why are they to do so? Verse 19, for it is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Because out of a desire to obey God, they live a consistent life and testimony, submitting to their master regardless, and as a result, they suffer wrongfully, then that finds favor with God. The word there, thankworthy, is charis, or can be translated as favor with God. And it is described as a wrongful suffering because they did nothing wrong. They obeyed the masters because they obeyed God. And what was wrong was what was being done to them. And the contrast is then given to drive home the point, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. What glory is it, or what's there to boast in, if when you do something wrong, and here the word faults means sin, you do something wrong, you are punished for it, and you endure that punishment well. What good is that? You did something wrong, you suffer, you deserved it. But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. When you do well, when you do what is good or right, and endure the suffering, this is acceptable with God. And the word here is again, the same word carries, which is, it finds favor with God. And so when we see that even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, then we see that it is not simply that we are called to suffering. We are called to suffer for the right reasons. because Christ himself suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And we see now what in detail how exactly did Christ suffer. Verse 22, Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And here we, in reading this, we get transported back, not so much transported back to Isaiah, although that's where it's quoted from, but really transported back to the trial, that the scenes of trial that Christ, where Christ was in. And there you recall that before Pilate, although the Jews had brought all manner of accusation against him, in Luke 23 verse 14, Christ said, he had brought this man, Pilate said, he had brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. And Pilate said this at least five times more. You know, either I found no fault in him, I find in him no fault at all, or I found no cause of death in him at all. Even his wife said, don't have anything to do with this just man. Whether examined or cross-examined, Christ was found to be innocent. And Christ indeed was innocent. There was no sin or guile in his mouth. Christ suffered without fault. And we too are to suffer without fault. And although we immediately would say, how is that possible to draw that kind of link? Because how can we be like the sinless Son of Man? But notice here that Peter is talking about being buffeted for our faults. Peter is using it with specific reference to our suffering. The suffering must not be due to a known fault, a choice that we made, or a compromise in our testimony. And secondly, Peter is also using it as a matter of comparison. What matters is that our conscience is right before God. In our eyes, we strive to be without fault before God and men, following in the footsteps of Christ. Now, we bear in mind that this is not the only aspect of Christ's sufferings we are to follow. There was no fault in his conduct that led to the suffering, but also no faults in his response to the suffering. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And again, when we go back to the scene, if you can turn with me to Mark 15, and we see from verses 29 to 32, we see it in detail. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, art thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days? Save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And this portion is elaborated for us by Luke. Luke 23, and one of the malefactors who hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And we look at this and we see that here the sinless Son of Man was about to die, whose death would redeem even the worst of sinners from destruction. And there were sinners mocking him for the very act that, if they would only believe, would be the act that would save them. Mocking Christ for the doing the one thing, the only thing that would or could save them. Hebrews 12 verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, look to him. In spite of such contradiction, we see how Christ responded. He did not revile again, and he suffered. He threatened not. Christ did not retaliate. And we too are not to return tit for tat. We are not to return blow for blow, to fight back. We do not try to get back just because we are right and others are not. And we are often tempted to do that, but we are to look to Christ and to look at Christ. And the word example that we see, that Christ is our example in the Greek, is actually a very unique word. It's used only once in the New Testament. This hupogrammos, it means a template. It is not. It is a far stronger word than example, meaning we take after him. We are to conform ourselves to fit that template that Christ has given us. And this is what Christ said. Matthew 5, ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And here we understand that because it is the right cheek mentioned here, it is not a normal slap. Because even though that's bad enough, but it is a backhanded slap that is referred to because it's the right cheek. And so it is a very insulting and demeaning action. So whether it is plainly injured or offended or insulted, you should just let it be. The Apostle Paul tells us, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will take care of it. And this brings us back, in fact, to verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, that Christ, we see, he says here, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, the force of this phrase, judgeth righteously, really jumps out here because of the huge contrast between this description and what Christ himself was subject to in reality. Because Christ was not just judged righteously, he was not even judged normally, he was judged as unrighteously as one could possibly be judged. And this happened at every stage, whether before Annas, the high priest, where you recall, we see the description of lanterns and torches used when, you know, a trial is not even supposed to be held at night. And there were no witnesses, so much so that when Annas questioned him, Christ replied in John 18, "Why askest thou me?" When Annas was questioning him, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And he said that because that was the Jewish regulation. There were supposed to be witnesses present, and the witnesses were supposed to be heard. So it was an unrighteous trial. Or before Caiaphas, which many describe as a kangaroo court, because it was completely rushed, there were no procedures followed. The Sanhedrin Council, for example, was supposed to wait a few days for review before you could sentence someone to death. But this was not done. Again, unrighteous trial. Or before Pilate, which we have already covered, he found him innocent and proclaimed his innocence. But all that Pilate could say was, "Behold the man," after scourging Christ so that he looked so pathetic that hopefully the rest who were calling for his death would be appeased. And this was judgment or justice turned upside down. So in all of this, Christ committed himself to the one righteous judge, the Heavenly Father. And here the Greek for committed himself is in the imperfect tense, meaning he kept committing himself. Some translations try to capture it by saying he continued entrusting himself. You know, he did so repeatedly at every stage. And we can see this in how Jesus answered Pilate in John 19. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me?" And when Pilate was speaking to Christ, "Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" But Christ answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above." Jesus knew that God was always in control. And remember also the scene where Barabbas was released in Luke 23, when he, which was Pilate, released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, that's Barabbas, whom they had desired. But Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. And that word there, delivered, is the same word there, committed, which is translated here as committed. In other words, from a human perspective, Jesus was under the control of man's will and action. And while men thought that they were in control, Jesus at the same time was committing himself unto the Father, who superintends every action that man does or can do. So brothers and sisters, we too are to endure suffering by committing ourselves to God. As the hymn writer put it, and this is from a psalm actually, paraphrasing Psalm 31, "My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, in joy or pain, though dark or bright, as best may seem to thee." Now it is precisely because God is a righteous judge, sin had to be punished, justice to be meted out. So it was upon Christ that we know this was done, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The work of Christ on the cross calls us to live unto righteousness. And here the language, when we see his own self, his own body on the tree, looking at it, we may sometimes find it a bit verbose, but actually it carries the thrust of Christ's work of atonement or substitutionary atonement, because his own self and his own body are juxtaposed with our sins. It was our own sins. These sins were ours to own. The punishment was ours to bear. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so it was he who bore upon himself what was ours to own, what was our sins and our own punishment, and therefore our suffering and our own death. And it is like what one dying thief said to the other, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our sins." And the way to to dwell upon the significance of substitutionary atonement, to not just look at it as a doctrine, but as a truth that we always delight in and that brings us to Christ in worship, is really to take ownership for our sins. We rightly should have been hung on that cross. Make no mistake about it. We should have been there. And remember what the dying thief went on to say, this man had done nothing amiss. There was no reason for him to be there at all. There was nothing at all that would condemn him. The hymn writer put it this way, 'twas mine the dread transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Or what Philip Bliss wrote, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a savior. But there's a more that Peter brings out that we see the full picture. You see at the end of verse 24, by whose stripes ye were healed. And we can understand this as the part of a long sentence that began from verse 21. You know, because Christ suffered for us, at the end, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, his stripes were not just evidence of his sufferings, but they were marks of his obedience. By his stripes we were healed describes for us his obedience in his suffering, or displayed in his suffering, that is thus for our healing. He bore sufferings without fault, without retaliation, in full submission. He suffered the consequences and ravages of sin in obedience to God. And we describe this as his passive obedience. And so his sufferings were effect to our merit. By his sufferings, we were cured from our spiritual sickness of sin. It was not enough that one died for our sins. It was necessary that one also lived a perfect, sinless life for righteousness to be credited to our account. And it is to this righteousness that we are called to live. The motivation is given here, for ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter first continues quoting from Isaiah 53, and then he adds, you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We are saved not just to escape the clutches of death, not just to escape suffering, but to be brought back to the fold of God, to be where we ought to have been in the first place. Peter describes this too in his next chapter, 1 Peter 3, that Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We were as sheep going astray, lost and wandering, but now brought back to the fold of God, brought back to do his will, to worship him, to be part of his kingdom, his family, to be holy gods, and having our relationship restored. And note also the word souls here, written unto shepherd and bishop of your souls. And in the context of suffering, this is an immense comfort. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. Remember, I'm sure you all remember Martin Luther's hymn, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And this is the God whom we have been brought to, our guide, our overseer. So we live unto the righteousness that God took pains literally to secure for us, he being both the just and the justifier. He wrongfully endured what we rightfully ought to have suffered, he being therefore our example in our sufferings. Yet we know often how much we fall short. And one final thought that I want us to reflect on is that what is critical in this passage is therefore that we see in the centrality of the cross in all of our life, in all of our efforts. You see, when Passion Week comes year after year, how do we respond? Do we go through the motion? Are we perhaps only especially sober or somber on Good Friday because of the tone of the worship service? And then for the days after the worship service, and then when Easter comes, we sing with a very joyful note, and thereafter the sufferings of Christ take a back seat. And the next time we really dwell upon the sufferings of Christ is on the next Good Friday, or when coming before the Lord's table. But now, surely, of course, we are not to live in the yesterday. But coupled with the hope of the resurrection must be the centrality of the cross that shapes our life. It must never be just that we ask God to remind us of the cross. Rather, it must be that we ask God to remind us that the cross must be central. And we see this in all the hymns that we sing. They all share that common thread. You see the language used, the desire that is expressed. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Or lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy thorn crown brow, lead me to Calvary. Or beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my place. Or I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. Some of you may remember Dr. David Allen, the former TBS deputation speaker and, of course, our camp speaker for a number of occasions. And this was written of him when he, when introducing who Dr. Allen was, described as he entered into the Methodist ministry. That was probably his previous ministry. He entered into the Methodist ministry after having qualified as a local preacher, but was forced out because he continued to preach on the cross and the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. He had been told by preachers and ministers alike to get away from the cross. But in his own words, he said, some 30 years on, blessed be God, I am still at the cross, for it was at the cross where I first saw the Lord. The Lord has been gracious to me. He has given me many an opportunity to preach the gospel. And in the words of the hymn writer, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. The cross is our life theme. It is central for us, whether we are young or old, minister or layman. It is our theme. And we see how in the Gospels, almost a disproportionate amount of the Gospels is given to this particular week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. Disproportionate in a good way, of course. Almost half of John's Gospel, almost half of Mark's, and maybe one quarter of Matthew's and Luke's. But it shows how much we should pay attention to this week and the depth of lessons we can draw from it. And today, we see that there is a wealth of resources to help us to dwell upon Passion Week, whether it be podcasts. I know the LTF and Young Teens, they created a Padlet, or we have audio Bibles that we can listen to. It should be our joy to dwell upon the circumstances, the accounts, the events surrounding our Savior's path to Calvary. You know, I used to think Passion Week is only for young believers. I used to send them the Passion Week readings every year in teaching my students, because they need to acquire the knowledge and familiarity with the Passion of Christ. But I remember many years back at a prayer meeting, Deacon Chan Yong gave a devotion at a prayer meeting. I don't know whether Deacon Chan Yong can remember. I cannot remember much else of what he shared, but I remember he shared on Psalm 39 verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. I remember reflecting on that and reflecting on today's devotion that I do not have many more, in a sense, Passion Weeks to go, even if I count 3 score years and 10. And maybe, for example, 35 more Passion Weeks to go. It's still a terribly, terribly small number to dwell upon the depth of the sufferings of Christ and the circumstances of it, and to grow in love and worship for Christ. Should I not indeed spend more time on this? J.C. Rao said, there is more to be learned at the foot of the cross than anywhere else in the world. Let us pray. A gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we had together as your children to dwell upon the cross. Thank you for every Passion Week. Thank you that it is such an important reminder of what Christ you have done for us on the cross, and how, Father, as we bring our minds and our hearts back to Calvary, we not only see the depths of our sins, we see indeed how Christ was the substitution for our sins, how everything that Christ went through was on our behalf. We should have been there. But Father, we thank you that Christ was that perfect sacrifice for us. Father, we pray that we might indeed live unto the righteousness that Christ has called us unto. We pray indeed that our minds and our hearts would always be fixed upon Calvary, that, Father, we would never take for granted what Christ has done on the cross, and that as we respond in worship, we may also respond in bringing the good news to others. We commit the rest of this prayer meeting unto your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.